Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I'd like to finish out chapter 9 tonight, beginning with verse 32 through the end of the chapter. This records two instances of healing that we'll look at. Now, we saw in the earlier verses that Saul had left Jerusalem and they had taken him to Tarsus, which was his hometown, and he'll reside there for several years. We'll hear nothing of him. But as he disappears from the scene, Peter reemerges. We haven't heard about Peter so much in a while, but Peter now reemerges. His home base was still in Jerusalem, but he traveled about to the other churches to help establish and strengthen them. Now, would you follow with me as I read beginning in verse 32? Now, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now it says that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now this is the second time Christians are called saints. And it refers not to some special class of Christians, but all of God's people. We could biblically address you as saints, the saints in Rockford. You might shy away from that, saying, "I'm no saint. If you knew me, I'm no saint." But you are a saint because you are set apart by God. That's what it means to be sanctified or set apart. And we are all set apart by the grace of God. He has called us out of the world into his marvelous kingdom. We are indeed saints. Well, Lydda was located between Jerusalem and Joppa, which was on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And as Peter travels there, he finds a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. It's a very sad condition, a very miserable condition. Bedridden for 8 years and obviously no hope of getting well. That he would live out the rest of his life in this miserable condition. It was also a noticeable and very visible condition. And I just only point that out because so many of the so-called miracles in our day are not so obvious or provable. But this was certainly one. He was paralyzed. A man that's been bedridden for 8 years and is paralyzed, it's visible. You can see it. So you can see the healing that takes place. And that's really what you find with most all of the healings I could think of in the scriptures, whether they are of Christ or any of the disciples. They were visible manifestations of God's healing power. There's no question, were they really sick or were they really healed? They were really sick and they were really healed, all to the glory of God. Well, we read of the healing in verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Now, it's interesting, and commentators have pointed this out, that Peter isn't healing him out of his own power, but he's healing him through the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ is healing him through Peter, through the hands of Peter. In Acts chapter 1, you remember Luke, when he's writing to Theophilus, he said the first account was all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, which implies that this account is what Jesus continued to do. As I mentioned this morning, sometimes people refer to the book of Acts as the Acts, not of the apostles, but of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He continues his work, building his church, continuing the miracles and so forth that he began to do. So it's an implication that this is what Jesus continued to do by the power of the Holy Spirit through the hands of his apostles. They were his instruments. They had no power within themselves. Nonetheless, we read that the miracle, the healing, was both immediate and entire. It says that he arose immediately, verse 34, the end of verse 34. Then he arose immediately. There was no time lapse. There was no partial healing. It was immediate and it was entire. What a scene that must have been to see a man bedridden for 8 years get up and walk. And tells him to make his bed. Kids, you complain about making your bed. Well, here's a man who had been bedridden for 8 years and he's told to make his bed. Well, he made his bed and that was a good thing. But the fact that he could make his bed, I'm sure he had no problem. Why do I need to make my bed? He was glad to make his bed, wouldn't you? If you've been bedridden for that many years, you'd be glad to make it and hopefully not get in it for a while. Well, he arose immediately. But the result of this miracle, we read in verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, just to point out, because I've been saying this for the past few weeks, all doesn't mean all. I doubt that it means every single person living in both Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. But a great many did, so Luke can say they all turned to the Lord. Of course, there were some that didn't, some that still refused to believe, but it was a great many, and so we're glad of that. Matthew Henry said they all submitted to the convincing proof and evidence there was in this, they all submitted to the convincing proof and evidence there was in this of the divine origin of the Christian doctrine. You see, they didn't just all line up to get healed or to be prayed for. They turned to the Lord because that was the purpose of the miracle, was to point to them of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord, that he was raised from the dead. Matthew Henry said, they turned from Judaism to Christianity. They embraced the doctrine of Christ and submitted to his ordinances and turned themselves over to him to be ruled and taught and saved by him. That's a wonderful purpose of the miracle, was to show them that this is real, this is true. And they saw it and they believed. And then it tells us in verse 36 that while Peter was in Lydda, something was going on in the neighboring town of Joppa. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. I prefer Tabitha better than Dorcas. I haven't heard anybody name their child Dorcas before, but perhaps there are. But it says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So this disciple named Tabitha, she was just that. She was a disciple of the Lord, which means that she understood and believed the gospel. She had followed the Lord in believer's baptism. She was part of the church there. So she was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. The gospel teaches us that we are saved not by our good works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, but according to his mercy, he saves us. If you try to add works into the mix, you destroy grace. It's either by grace, which means no merit of your own, or it's by works. And the Bible says it's not by works, but by grace. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God. Now, in the passage I just quoted a moment ago, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us. In just a few verses later, Paul announces another one of his, quote, faithful sayings. You remember the faithful saying I referred to this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What a faithful saying. What a saying to keep in our pocket at all times and to share with others. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, in Titus 3, he brings out another faithful saying, and it's this, that he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Saved by Christ, that's a faithful saying. That's what he came into the world to do. But those who have believed in him should be careful, he says, to maintain good works. These things, he said, are good and profitable to men. That was the very purpose of Christ coming into the world. In chapter 2, he said he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, this woman Tabitha or Dorcas was full of good works. You see, the gospel, which excludes good works as a requirement for justification, is not at all opposed to good works as a fruit of salvation and faith. In fact, if you don't have the fruit of good works, you don't have the substance of saving faith. If your faith is devoid of good works, it's not saving faith. That's an outgrowth. That's a fruit of faith, of a true and lively faith. Good works are the necessary fruit and outcome of salvation by grace alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul speaks there about being saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, is of the gift of God, he goes on to say in the very next verse that we, Christians, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. And this woman Tabitha, this disciple, was full of good works. Charles Simeon said, the doing of good in any way is amiable, but her mode of doing it was peculiarly so, inasmuch as it argued a habit of consideration, compassion, diligence, and self-denial. Now, I would say all good works would include each one of those. I'm not going to expand on those, but just let me say them again. A habit of consideration, you have to think about it. It doesn't just happen. You don't just fall off the truck and you've done a good work. It's something you have to consider. Compassion, thinking about the needs of others. Diligence, it takes work. And self-denial. I think that really sums it up well, doesn't it? Good works, if you want to engage in them, you need to be considerate, compassionate, diligent, and self-denying. So here's a woman full of good works. But verse 37, it says, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died." It happened in those days. This was a sad thing that came upon her family and the church. Here's a woman, very productive, very fruitful. Why would God take her home? But He did. She died. All men, even good men, good women, are susceptible to death. We're all dying. We're all going to die. No matter how godly you are, you're going to die. So it says she became sick and died. Obviously, she was greatly loved by her family and by the church, and we see them mourning her death. They take her body and wash it and put it up in the upper room. And then they sent for Peter to come quickly. And it says in verse 38, "And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." This reminds us of the time when the family of Lazarus sent for Jesus. They told him, "Lazarus, your friend Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." In this instance, however, they called for Peter after she died. When they sent for Jesus, Lazarus was still alive. By the time he got there, though, Lazarus was dead. Jesus knew that he was. But here, she was dead. Most likely, though, they heard either the story of Lazarus, which everyone heard, or they heard of Peter healing this man there in Lydda. And so what a hope they had. Maybe he'll come here. Maybe he can do the same thing that the Lord Jesus did there. So the first case we just looked at was bad. Well, this one, of course, is far worse. And yet, there's nothing that's impossible with God. Matthew Henry said, "Their friend was dead, and it was too late to send for a physician, but not too late to send for Peter." And then he uses a couple of Latin phrases, post mortem medicus. A physician after death is an absurdity, but not post mortem apostolos. That is an apostle after death. So I thought that was pretty clever. It would have been ridiculous to call for a physician, but not for an apostle who could say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And so Peter arose, it says, and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Matthew Henry pointed out what a grateful sense the poor had of her kindness. They showed the coats, not ashamed to own that they were indebted to her for the clothes on their backs. I thought, and I believe he's probably right, I thought of those coats and tunics hanging up around the room and they're pointing them out. They're saying, "Oh, look at this. Look what she made me. Look, I was a recipient of her grace and her goodness and her kindness and her diligence." Then Matthew Henry goes on to say, "Those are horribly ungrateful indeed who have kindness shown them and will not make at least an acknowledgement of it by showing the kindness that is done them as these widows here did." Well, this woman was a picture of the virtuous woman in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, where it says there, the virtuous woman, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. That's what this woman was doing. This good woman was doing that. And then we look at the miracle itself. Now, it says that Peter put them out of the room in verse 40, and he knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." Unlike his successors, Matthew Henry points out that thus Peter declined everything that looked like vainglory and ostentation. I put in the phrase, unlike his successors, supposed successors, the popes. They'll have a big ceremony while they wash someone's feet. No, he put them out of the room. He wanted to pray and be alone with God and pray for this woman and for her healing and for her resurrection. But anyway, he declined everything that looked like vainglory and ostentation. They came to see, but he did not come to be seen. And so he puts them out. Now, why he did, we're not sure, but maybe he just wanted the privacy. He needed to pray. And then it says, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then she gave his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Again, the miracle was immediate and it was complete. The result, it says, verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And so here's the result. These people came to faith in Christ again. Again, they weren't just saying, do another miracle, show us another, show us another. They saw that and were satisfied, and they turned to the Lord. Charles Simeon said, even to the ungodly world, her restoration to life was an unspeakable blessing, since many, by means of it, were stirred up to inquire into the truth of Christianity and to believe in that Jesus whom they had before despised. What a change. What a miraculous change in their hearts. They hated him. They could not speak peaceably about him. And they persecuted his people. And now they're turning to the Lord himself in repentance and faith. The couple of applications I would bring out. First of all, these miracles, though they're not normative for the church for all ages, are still recorded for us for our benefit. Guy Prentice, a commentator, said these apostolic miracles remind us that we have a sure foundation in the apostles' witness to Jesus. That's what they're designed for. In Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks there of paying earnest attention, giving earnest heed to the things we've heard, namely the gospel. They were not to drift away from it, he says. For, he says, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember, the writer to Hebrews is writing to professing Christians who were slipping away. They were growing cold. They were growing indifferent. They were considering turning back to Judaism, away from Christianity. He says, don't do that. That's a terrible idea. That's a damning idea. In fact, if you turn away, you'll receive that just reward for your disobedience. How should you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And then notice how he explains it, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he gave them, that's why Peter is doing this, because God is putting his stamp on the message, the gospel. He's saying this is authentic. These miracles were authenticating the gospel they were preaching. That's why it's very important to listen up and not to despise it, not to turn away from it, not to neglect it. So it's beneficial to us, these miracles that we've just read. Also, it reminds us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, I'm not saying that we can pray for someone who's died and they might be raised from the dead. I'm not even saying that we can go and stand over someone and say, arise, Jesus heals you. But the fact is, God can heal people. He has the power. There's nothing too hard for Him. And then thirdly, although we cannot promote the gospel by imitating the actions of Peter in healing the sick and raising the dead, we can and should imitate this good woman by engaging in good works ourselves. We can adorn the gospel by our good works. We can't confirm it, although there is a certain confirmation, because we can detract from the gospel, we can nullify the gospel in the minds of many by being engaged in evil works, by living hypocritical lives, by living inconsistent lives. But when we live lives bearing the good fruit of good works to the glory of God, we adorn the gospel. And that becomes an argument that our opponents cannot answer when they look and they see our good works. In our confession, it says, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, by these good works, believers do several things. They manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their own assurance. They edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Now, that's enough reasons right there to engage in good works. If we can do all of those, we ought to be zealous for good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. May the Lord help us to imitate this dear woman that we'll meet someday in heaven. Let's pray.